I could easily begin by saying to you, turn with me to the Epistle to the Philippians, but I'm afraid we finished that last week, and so this morning we're going to turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture, and that's the Scripture that we read from. It's Genesis and chapter 22. I have two verses that I want you to see with me, and we're going to link them together and show you something from this particular passage. So it's Genesis in chapter 22, and I want to read to you, first of all, verse 1, and just to show you part of that verse that I want to look at. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, I am here. When you read that particular verse, sometimes you wonder why the word tempt is there. The word tempt in Old English was the equivalent to the word test and trial that we have and use today. And so the verse should really read, God did test or try Abraham. And that's the first part that I want you to look at. God did test Abraham. And then if you go right down to verse 12, and he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou any thing unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. The last part of that verse says, For now I know that thou fearest God. For now I know that thou fearest God. I want to try, if I can, to begin this morning by speaking to you about the trial or trials of some great Bible characters, and also how they dealt with the trials in their lives. Somehow it seems to me that the eminent Bible people that we often speak of and quote from seem to have had one particular trial in their lives. And that trial that they had either made them or broke them. F.B. Meyer speaks about this particular passage, and he quite rightly says that perhaps this was the greatest trial of Abraham's life that we have recorded in this particular chapter. In fact, he then goes on to speak about it being the greatest trial in the whole of the Bible. I'm not sure that is correct, but it was his opinion. John Phillips, in speaking about this particular passage, says, Here we have the ultimate proof of faith. Now, it seems to me that the subject which I've already announced to you is very relevant to each one of us, because it doesn't matter who you are here today, we all have trials. And interestingly enough, those trials are different. The trial that you're going through is not the trial I'm going through, and yet we are both going through trials at this particular moment. And sometimes in our lives, there's one particular trial that makes or breaks us. And that's exactly what I really want to try, if I can, to speak about. Now, another thing about these trials that come upon the saints and have done all through the ages is this. Usually they come at a very strange time. And for instance, what I mean by that is, we look at Moses as one of the great men of the Bible, and of course so he was. Just think how faithfully he led Israel through the wilderness, and yet he comes to the end of his life, and he wasn't allowed into the promised land. What a trial that must have been to him. And then we could go on and we could speak perhaps about Hezekiah rejoicing over the great triumph over Sennacherib and their faithfulness in seeking God in such a manner, in such a way. And yet the prophet comes to him and says to him, Thou shalt die and not live. What a trial that must have been to him. We could turn over the pages of our Bible and you could look at the Apostle Paul. This great man of God has spread the gospel, and we're thankful for him today. And yet, look at him. He has a thorn in the flesh, probably couldn't see very well. And there he is, languishing in a Roman prison, when he ought to be out preaching to show men and women the way of salvation. What a trial that must have been that God allowed him to go through. But you could think of Jacob or Job in particular. You could think of David. You could think of Elijah. You could think of Ezekiel. We could think about Peter as well. And all of them went through some trial in their lives that either would make them or break them. Now my question today is, how did they cope? Or if you like, how did they react to the trial in their lives? Is there a formula for overcoming in times of great difficulty? Well, I want to introduce you to three things out of this story. I know it's a well-known story. I know every one of you maybe have taught it themselves, many of you in Sunday school and so on. But I really want to just look at the trial that it caused and what the trial was. And so we're going to look at the man, Abraham, and then we're going to look at the trial which he had, and then we're going to look at the response that he actually gave. I think that we all have to say when we read this story that here's the Lord testing, here's the Lord trying. And Abraham had to trust where he couldn't trace God. How could you understand Abraham's situation when he was told of this edict, or if you like, this command that he had to obey? And how can you say that he could trace God out of it? It's a miracle. And there are various miracles in this particular story, and perhaps we'll try to bring some of them out. But here's God testing him. Here's God trying him. Does he love God more than others? Or perhaps even more than Isaac himself? And perhaps we may put another question to that as well. And it will be simply this. Is he trustworthy of what God wants to do in and through him? You know, interestingly, the Jews have a legend which is very similar to the story of Job. Satan appears in heaven and brings an accusation against Abraham. Satan says to God, now that Abraham is settled, now that he's prosperous, now he has a place of his own to live, now he has an heir, he's become selfish, he's become prayerless, he's forgotten God. And God accepts a challenge, says the Jews. And so the battle begins for the soul of Abraham. I don't know if that's true at all. It's just a legend which the Jews actually believe in. But it's interesting, isn't it, to see that, because somehow we can understand the background of that. Now, one last thing to say by way of introduction to you, and that is this, that no event is an isolated occasion. In other words, there are things in the Word of God which seem to indicate and point that Abraham took steps in the past that would lead him to this particular moment. And these series of steps are so very important. We look back on our lives and we may say, why did that happen? And why did I go there? And what did I do then? And somehow they've been sanctified to us. God has worked them together for good to them that love God. Why is that? Because of what he wants to do in our hearts and our lives. And nothing is by accident in our lives, because we believe in a sovereign God. So very simply, our subject today is the trial of Abraham. The trial of Abraham. Now, after saying that by way of introduction, let me begin by speaking about the preparation. I'm sure that all of us here this morning understand that Abraham was one of the most important characters in the whole of Scripture. For instance, he was the father of the great nation of the Jews. Secondly, he's the clearest example of faith. Some would say that it's faith that made Abraham. The third thing which I believe shows this man to be special is this, that three times in the Word of God he's actually called the friend of God. And then another reason why this man is so important is simply this: the amount of scripture which actually is given to his life and to who he was. 25% of Genesis speak about Abraham. 74 times he's mentioned in the New Testament. He comes right in the middle of the Old Testament. There's 2,000 years before, 2,000 years after. And you look at that and you see it, and you see just what has taken place. And God prepares him for this test that we all know a lot about. And everything, it seems to me, in our lives have been preparatory to where we are at this particular moment. We look back and in our lives, and once again we say, similar to what we've just been trying to say, why was I there? What happened then? And why was I brought to that place? And how did this happen? There's nothing luck about it, because we don't believe in luck or chance. God fitted it all together and prepared my life in such a manner and in such a way to that particular moment. And so everything is preparatory in our lives. He now comes to this great moment in his life. And it's a moment which men and women all down the ages have studied and tried to understand and gain the message from the Word of God. But here's the great moment for Abraham himself. Well, let's try and look at this, shall we? The first thing that we see here is experience. John Butler, who writes a series of commentaries on characters in the Bible, lists that Abraham actually had 25 tests in his life. You can read them for yourself, but let me just tell you one or two of these. But all of them, of course, were moments when God was preparing him for this particular moment. Some tests he failed, but some he had great victory. But you remember some of the great tests that he had: leaving Ur of the Chaldees with his comfortable surroundings, and then coming into the promised land and coming where God had sent him. Then there's famine, and that's a great test to him. He goes down to Egypt. Perhaps he shouldn't have gone, but there his integrity is tested in Egypt. And then you have the separation with Lot. That was certainly a test as far as he was concerned. There was the warfare of the kings. What a test that must have actually been. And then there was a test about him receiving reward for what he did. There was the test of Hagar and all the tragedy that surrounds the story of Hagar. There was the test of circumcision as well. And then, of course, there was the test of his persistence as he prays for Sodom and Gomorrah, when the judgment of God is going to come upon Sodom in particular. And then there's the casting out of Hagar and of Ishmael. And he loved Ishmael. There's no question about that. And all these things were preparatory for this one test. And yet that's how God works, isn't it? And I may have laboured the point, but I just want you to understand that that's how God rules our lives and controls our lives in his own sovereignty. Remember in 1 Peter we read that lovely verse: the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold. We look sometimes in our lives and say, is that more precious than gold? Is that experience, that dark experience, that sorrowful experience that I've gone through, is that really more precious than gold? And yet the Word of God says yes, it is more precious than gold itself. And so we can understand something about that. You know, a preacher was once asked after a message which had been a blessing to the people, tell me, how long did you take to prepare that sermon? The man looked at the person and said, 30 years. But you'll understand what that means, don't you? I perhaps could double that and almost say 60 years it's taken me to prepare this message. Because experience comes into everything that we do. And the experience of how the way in which God takes us through the valleys and over the mountaintops, and in our experience and whatever happens to us, it's all involved in that. And then the second thing that I want you to notice here, and remember, we're looking at the preparation that Abraham received. And that is the encounters that he had. What I mean by encounters, I mean the encounters he had with God. And again, somehow Abraham had more encounters with God that are recorded, at least, than any other man. There have been four special encounters up till now. First of all, there was the God of glory that appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. Sometimes we wonder, how could he leave his life of luxury? How could he leave his idolatry? How could he leave all that was happening in Ur of the Chaldees to go out into the desert and to walk? Because God had said there was a promised land, a land which he should go to. I'll tell you why, because the God of glory appeared to him. And what must that have been like? The very glory of God appeared to him. That's recorded for us in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 and verse 2. And then in Genesis 14, he's now in the land. And he has an encounter with Melchizedek, who we believe is Christ. And Melchizedek comes to him. And of course, he reveals to him the purposes of God and the wonders of God. They have communion together. And in that wonderful discourse that Melchizedek gives, he speaks about God the Most High. And once again, Abraham knows about the God of glory. He now knows that God is Most High. He's in control. He's over everything. He's the sovereign ruler of the skies. And he understands that now. And then you come to Genesis 17 in verse 1, where it speaks about the Almighty God. But we all know and understand that that word there, Almighty, is the wonderful name of El Shaddai, the all-bountiful God, the God who is able to give all things to us, and the God who is Almighty, mightier than anything else. Oh, how remarkable that really is. But there's another one as well, which comes here in this particular chapter. But before that, there's one in chapter 21. Because if you look in chapter 21, you will see there, and in verse 33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. You know, it's wonderful to know that our God is an everlasting God. He was and is to come, the Almighty. He's the everlasting God. But in our chapter, where we come here, of course, it's the God who is Jehovah Jireh, the God who will provide. And once again, he sees this and he understands this and he realizes what this really is. He's the God who intervenes. He's the God who comes to his rescue. He's the God who reveals himself. He's the God who Abraham had come to love. And of course, he would be known as Abraham. And Abraham's God. Why? Because of all these wonderful revelations that he actually had. So experience is his preparation. And then the encounters with God. I wonder how many times we have encounters with God. When we're on our knees before the Lord, when we're praying to the Lord, when we're entering into his presence, we need ourselves to have fellowship with God in such an intimate fashion, an intimate way. Why? Because God will test us, and in our lives we're going to have testing. Don't you think that helped him on this particular occasion when God spoke to him and said, "Sacrifice your son"? How could he understand that except he knew God, and he understood who God really was? But there's a third thing. And the third thing is enabling. God provides every detail for this test. Look at verse 3 just for a moment. Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him of. Somehow it seems to me that here you have the woods, here you have the place, here you have the fire. I wonder what fire that was. Some think it was a lamp. It could have been a lamp, perhaps. Others will think that it's two stones, particularly flint stones, so that they'll be able to gain the fire when they get to the place. But whatever it is, this is God's gift to him. And then, of course, later on, there would be the ram, not caught by accident, but rather trapped by God. And there he is, ready for the sacrifice. God gives everything to Abraham, and God gives everything to us. At any particular moment that he takes us through any trial or trouble in our own lives, but only at the time. And notice how his son speaks to him and says, "Where is the lamb?" And Abraham says, "God will provide." And God will provide a lamb, of course. We all, I'm sure, conscious of that wonderful verse which says, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." God gives us strength for today, not for tomorrow. Tomorrow's strength will come. There's no question about that. Another scripture which is very familiar with us, and perhaps we pray it on a daily basis, some of us anyway, and it's "Give us this day our daily bread." It's not tomorrow's, it's now today. Give us this day our daily bread. I remember my father always used to tell a story. He was a deacon in the church and sometimes used to take meetings. He wasn't a speaker, but he used to take meetings sometimes. And I remember one story he told as a young boy. He was in the Navy and he was out with the people, the men of his ship, and it was the time of the First World War. And they were going through a village where they knew there was a widow woman who was a Christian, and they had been drinking. They came to this place and they could hear her speaking inside, and they listened. In those days, the houses in Wales were just right on the curb, or right on the path of the curb, and so you'd pass the front window. I'm sure of you all understand that, and I can picture it in my mind. And they could hear her praying, they could see her praying, and she was praying, "Lord, send me a loaf of bread. Send me a loaf of bread." Well, they said, "Let's have a laugh here." And one of them hurried to the shop, which in those days would be open quite late, and they bought a loaf of bread. They were able to get onto the roof. It's a small little cottage-type dwelling, and they put it down the chimney. In those days, the chimneys were very large, and I'm sure, again, you'd understand what it was like. And they put it down the chimney. It was summer months, there was no fire or anything like that. But it came down the chimney, and the woman begins to rejoice and thank God. Well, they laughed their heads off that this had actually happened. So they had to knock on the door and tell the woman, "Listen, we gave you that loaf of bread." "No, you didn't," she said. "I prayed for a loaf of bread and God provided it. You may have been the instrument, the channel, but God provided it." But God does that, doesn't he? And my father never forgot that. And it was later on the means of his conversion in a remarkable manner and a remarkable way. You see, God provides, doesn't he? And we must understand that we won't have any test or trial or trouble that is too great for us to bear. The Lord would not allow that. Oh, we know something of the sorrow. We know something of the difficulty. I know it. You must know it as well. And some of us know it much deeper than others. And we understand that as well. But the Lord himself is in charge. And he gives us. If only we open our eyes, and only if we see it ourselves, we'll understand that God is a God who gives us everything we need at that particular moment. Let me continue. I've spoken about the preparation. The second thing that I want you to see here is the precept. We read again from verse 1. "It came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The precept. Here's another occasion in the Word of God where God speaks to a man. There are many occasions, aren't there? I always ask the question, and many of you have heard me say this before, I wonder how God spoke to them. But our God is such a God that is omniscient. He knows all things, doesn't he? And so he could speak to them in their language. He could speak to them in the words that they understood. And surely this is how God is speaking to him now. But look at this. First of all, you see here the surprise of sacrifice. God's telling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son that they'd waited for patiently for so long, that God sent them. Abraham was over hundreds when he was born, and he was the heir of the promises. He was the joy of their home. He was the only hope of their future. And yet God says, sacrifice thy son. Notice as well, which is very important, that it says in verse 2, and he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Why is that so important? Well, in earthly eyes, he had two sons. He had Ishmael. In heavenly eyes, he had only one son. Somehow this nails the lies of Islam. There's only one that can fulfill the promises. There's only one that is the answer to their prayers. There's only one that is the miracle of the old age of Abraham and Sarah. There's only one that God could bless that should become as a nation. There's only one that would bring the Messiah. No, there's not two sons. There's only one son. And this is the son of promise, of course. God is always clear, isn't he, in what he says. This is remarkable here, that Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son. Now remember this, that in those days it is said that sacrifice of human beings sometimes was common. So maybe that is not so surprising to Abraham. But you'll understand this, which is more important. It touched Abraham in his most tender parts. It's beyond comprehension that God should do all that he's done in the past and yet now ask that his son should be sacrificed in this manner and in this way. Once again, we come to that point where he must trust God where he can't trace God. Do you think he understood this? No, I don't. I don't think he understood it, but he still traces God, doesn't he? He knows that God is there, and he must trust God as well. He must do that. It's very important. Now notice again another little point, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice how that verse begins, and it came to pass after these things. If you go back into the previous chapter, you will see that Isaac is born. And the joy that it was, even in his very name. His name means laughter. And that brought laughter to the household. And then there is the sending away of Hagar and Ishmael, which brought lots of sorrow at that particular time. And Hagar, of course, is in the wilderness here. And what happens, of course, we understand a little bit about it. Then there's conflict with the Philistines, where they actually live. And there's great alarm because it almost becomes a great battle. But now, after these things, after all of these things, things have changed completely. And somehow you have to see that this is a time of tranquility. It's a time of peace. He's living by a well. He's sheltering under the covenant. Probably he'd lived there for 20 years in absolute peace. And then out of the blue this happens. Out of the blue. just reminds us, doesn't it, that we need to be ready, never off our guard, because trials come to us and tests come to us all of a sudden, maybe tomorrow. Things are going to be different tomorrow than they are today. We don't want to be pessimists in any sense or any way, but we're Christians, and the Lord allows us to go through trial and temptation and trouble in our lives. There's no question about that. And therefore, we're never to be off guard whatsoever. Paul says, watch ye, be steadfast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. I understand that firemen always keep their equipment ready. They could be used in the next minute because they're all ready. The ancient motto of the Navy is simply, always ready, always ready. That's the Christian. Always ready for whatever happens in our lives. How often have we been down and discouraged and disappointed simply because of something that's happened in our lives? And all of a sudden something terrible has taken place, we feel. We're not ready for it. We have not been prepared for it. We don't realize that this can happen to us. You see, that's really the message that you have out of this. But we pass now from the surprise of the sacrifice to the scene of the sacrifice. Look again at verse 2, where it says, in the middle, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. God always plans every detail, doesn't he? He's telling Abraham so much concerning this trial which he's going through. He must go to Moriah. It's mentioned twice in Scripture. And that even in and of itself is very important. The second time that it's mentioned is where Solomon built the temple. It was there that Jerusalem became established. It was there that the cross of Calvary was put. It's north of Beersheba, 3 days' journey. And so you can imagine in your mind what this would really mean to Abraham. It's a trial every step of the way. We're not told the full instructions in these words. Why? Because God only tells us to take the next step. And so as we obey, so the Lord will tell us what the next step is after that. We like to know the ends, don't we? Little boy riding his bicycle thinks he's in control, he's in charge. Wherever he wants to go, he'll go. But he forgets his dad has got his hand on the saddle at the back. And his dad's in charge, really. We think sometimes we're in charge and we can do anything we like. We can go anywhere we like, but oh no, God is in charge. He's got his hand upon us. And we're very thankful that that is so. And then the third thing you'll notice here is the symbolism of the sacrifice as well. First of all, there's the person that is mentioned here. It's the only son. Someone has said, God has many sons, but only one only son. And that is true, isn't it? It's only one only son. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see pictures of him here when you consider that he's a loved son. No one could have loved Isaac more than his parents loved him. He's an obedient son as well. Because look at him here. He's carrying the burden. He's carrying the wood. And we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that carried the burden all the way to the cross at Calvary. Sometimes we think of Isaac here being just a very young boy. He probably was between 20 and 30 at this particular time. And so you see the obedience. His father is over 100. Has he got the strength to hold him down upon this altar? Or is he willingly doing what his father told him he must do? And we recognize that here is the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, who obeyed even to the death of the cross. And then you look to the place. This place, Moriah, wherever it may have been, on the mountains of Moriah, we recognize that these were the mountains that would become the mountains round about Jerusalem. But more than that, it's the place which is very important to understand. Charles Simeon says this: this is the exact place of Christ's crucifixion. And you'll see the substitution with the ram being there. You'll see the resurrection. The man who lays down his life upon the altar then rises again and goes back with them. How remarkable is all this? And also, the place here is the place where David was. And the nation has been plagued because David took it into his mind to number the people, which was wrong. They should have been trusting the Lord. It's not numbers we trust in, but it's rather the Lord. And David is counting numbers. And so a plague comes, 70,000 people lose their lives. But it's on this spot that the angel of the Lord appears to David. It's on this spot that the plague is stayed. Thank God for Calvary, because it's at Calvary the plague was stopped and stayed on our behalf. We know the value and the virtue of the blood of Jesus, as we sang in one of our hymns today. So we've seen the preparation of this test and how important that is. We've seen the precept of what it meant for Abraham to have this test and to obey the word of God. The final point I just want to make on this story is the promptness. Abraham shows his faith. He believes that even if his son died, God would be able to raise him up. Had God ever done that before? No, I don't think so. Isn't it remarkable then he had that sort of faith? And then, not only that, but it shows his obedience as well. So faith and obedience shines through. Notice these points. First of all, his readiness. I want you to look again at some of these verses, which are very important. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or try Abraham, and said unto Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. You get a sense of readiness, don't you, in that? There is a readiness in it. And that actually is spoken three times, isn't it? If you go down in your Bible, you'll see in verse 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And then you go down to verse 11, and the angel of the Lord, remember it's the definite article, this is Christ, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Somehow it seems to me to show the very readiness of this man. He's waiting for God's voice. He's ready for his commandments. How many times in the scriptures these words are used? Behold, here am I. So many times. And I'm sure that many would come to your mind here with Abraham. Three times it's mentioned. And then to Samuel. Remember little Samuel. That shows alertness. One shows readiness. Another shows alertness. It's spoken of concerning Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, that shows their eagerness. And then you go on to Ananias in the New Testament, when Saul is converted. And that shows willingness. You know, I often think of the king of the past of this country, which was called Ethelred. He was called Ethelred the Unready. Why? Because he never was ready when the enemies attacked this land. The Danish forces used to come over here and attack this land, and Ethelred was never ready for them. Even if he knew they were coming, he never was ready. So he had to buy them off all of the time, which made this land very poor indeed. I wonder about us. Are we ready? Do we have a readiness when God speaks to us? Perhaps speaks to us through a scripture like this. Are we saying, behold, here am I? Oh, I know the test is severe. I know it's the greatest test that ever could be in my life. No one else maybe understands it. No one can appreciate it. And I'm sure in Abraham must have felt that as well. No one else could enter into this, only Abraham. Somehow, it seems not even his wife, who would die some years later, just a few years later, but she hadn't entered into this. And did she know all about all these things? I don't know. But what I do think is certainly here's a man who is ready, ready for what God wants from him. And then notice the response that he makes. Response is very important. Look at verse 7. And it seems to me that what you have to look at here is the conjunctive, which is used so many times here. And if you count the conjunctive in this particular verse, I think you'll find it's seven. But notice what it actually says. It's quite remarkable when you look at some of these wonderful words and you see just what it is. It's not verse seven, it's seven times, but it's in verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. You know, when you read a verse like that, you have to say, here's perfect obedience. God says, do this. He may not understand it. He may not appreciate it. But if God has told him to do that, he must do it. In perfect obedience, it must be prompt. You'll notice that it's in the morning as well. He doesn't leave it till later on. He doesn't procrastinate over this. He does it exactly the right time. Difficult things must be done immediately. Look in the Word of God. You'll see Moses in Exodus chapter 2 rose up early and built an altar. In Joshua chapter 6, again, rose up early and the priests took up the ark. David in 1 Samuel chapter 17 rose up early and left the sheep and did as Jesse had told him. You could speak about the psalmist who says constantly, doesn't he, about rising early to seek after God. That could be earnestly, but it certainly is early as well. Hezekiah again speaks about rising early to do whatever God had told them. This is prompt obedience. And Christian, this is what God wants from all of us. Finally, the record here. The record is very simple. Look at verse 3 again, and the last part of that verse. And rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Simple yet profound. Rose up and went to the place which God had told him. And because of that, and because he was willing to go all the way for God, our text, for now I know that thou fearest God. Little wonder God bless him. Go through the blessings that you have in verse 15 to 19 and see the wonderful things which God said. Why? Because here is an obedient man. Here's a one who believed God. There's lots of descriptions in the New Testament about Christians. We're saints for holiness. We're believers for faith. We're brethren for love. We're disciples for following. We're soldiers because of the warfare. But we are servants for obedience. Abraham was a servant of God. Where do we stand today? May God help us as he tests us that we really love him with all our heart.